For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so this is the sixth week of the practical part of this book, where he's talking about, now that we understand what faith is and why we have it, what does it look like to live that out? And the part that he talks about tonight, the last part, is what the New Testament, New Covenant understanding of what it means to worship God. A lot of people think they know what this word means, but I'm not sure they do. Verse 10 is where we're up to. He says, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. It's probably talking, when you talk about eating from an altar, it's probably the so-called altar of showbread, or table of showbread in the Old Testament. It was this table out in the outer part, and they put 12 loaves of bread there every week. Then the priests were the only ones that would get to eat it. It was like a symbolic thing. Each loaf stood for one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were kind of like, it's kind of like presenting themselves before God like a living sacrifice or whatever. And he's saying, you know, we, that covenant, that old covenant, we didn't have the right to eat from their altar. They don't have the right to eat from ours. The term showbread, or in the King James, or bread of the presence, is because it's the bread that's in the presence of God. And he says the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Remember when we studied the old covenant, that tabernacle thing? They had the ark. The priest brought him on the Day of Atonement and displayed blood there as a symbol that a death, the wages of sin is death. And so death has been paid by a substitute, by someone else, so that we don't have to pay. And of course, it stands for Jesus. That's what he did at the cross. He substituted for us. Instead of us coming under God's judgment, he came under. But what about the bodies of those sacrificial animals, where the priest had put his hands on the goat and would recite off the sins of the people that committed that year? Symbolically, you know, it's not really, but symbolically, they're like transferring through his hands into the animal. So they take some of that blood and use it that way. Well, what do they do with the rest of the animal? Because of the picture, that the symbolic picture, that it's been so contaminated with sin, they would not eat it. They would take it outside the camp to a place well outside of everyone's range and burn it to ash out there. And see, so, okay. And then he says, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city, gate, to make people holy through his own blood. So he sees this as kind of a metaphor of utter rejection, and taken out that hill that they crucified him on was outside the city, outside the city gates. And then he says, so let us then go out to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. So this becomes kind of like a picture. They took Jesus outside the city. And basically, if we're going to follow Jesus, you know, we're going to have to be willing to go outside the city too. Going outside of what people expect. In their case, you know, these readers were expected by their community to comply with, you know, a certain religious way of doing things that was old covenant, and it was unacceptable. And so he's saying, you guys have to be willing to go outside of the city. You cannot find this place where you're being accepted and not persecuted, you know, and still following Jesus at the same time. Okay, those things are incompatible. And so, too, though, we will find ourselves in an analogous situation. Of course, we don't live in a religious culture like they did. We live in a secular culture. But still, the expectations of our culture is insistent that we comply with the basic expectations. And it's not in superficial areas like the type of hat you wear, or what you know, how you dress, or which music you listen to. It's more in the deeper areas of worldview and values. like we were talking about a few weeks ago, you know, living for materialism, living for wealth, and, you know, trying to have this awesome career. I mean, that is expected in our culture. And so if you don't comply with that, then there's going to be friction and there's going to be criticism, and basically you wind up having to go outside the city like Jesus did. So we think of a group of sheep, okay? People tend to like to, you know, sheep have a herding instinct, and so they like to travel together in a group and keep real huddled together. In sight of a herd, the most comfortable sight is just this wiggling tail right in front of your face. And on all sides, and you're just like, you know, this many sheep can't be wrong. So it just feels safe in there. And so people get that way. They're, you know, you say, well, what are you going to do with your life? And they're like, I don't know. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? And basically look around, you know, for a lead to comply, to conform to others. Well, what's everyone else doing? And our author is telling us you can't follow God that way, okay? If the problem is, you know, Jesus said, wide is the gate and broad the path that leads to destruction. Most people are completely wrong on their basic assumptions about God, the nature of the world, afterlife, and everything else. So if you follow the crowd, if your way of living is conformity and you're a conformist and you draw comfort from that, the problem is that's going to be taking you directly away from God's direction, which is outside the city. So we read in Romans, for instance, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's your choices right there. Conformity or transformation. Take your pick. Because that's exactly what people do. And if it's going to be transformation by the renewing of your mind, that is where you discover the will of God and demonstrate how good and perfect it really is. So we need a mental overhaul. We need an opening of the eyes and insight to, you know, how to live that comes from God. And it's going to be different than what the neighbors think. The neighbors are going to be different. But we're not following the neighbors. We're trying to lead the neighbors. Say, check it out here, outside the city. There's something really good out here. Yeah. And so it's a call to radical nonconformity. That's what this passage is. They were conforming. That's been the problem throughout this book. As if you've been with us for the study, you've seen this is what keeps coming up over and over again. They're conforming. They're going with the flow, going with the crowd. That won't result in following Jesus. So this is really a definite, distinct decision that has to be made, a conscious decision, I think. Because if we just sort of drift and seem to do whatever comes to hand, we'll wind up following the crowd. That just happens automatically. So this is really a conscious decision that, you know, I'm breaking with the crowd. I'm going this way. And it's God's way. And it's different. But it's good. This is where all the good stuff is. We can't be afraid to... I know, if you're the type of person that draws all your security from being the same as everyone else, I'm afraid Jesus just doesn't have anything to offer you. Sorry. You're going to have to break and not be the same. Well, he says, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we look for a city that's to come. He's, again, using allusions, the city they live in there, Jerusalem, the city that is to come, the new Jerusalem. It's our future life with God. One of the reasons that we're willing to pay the price, you know, for a nonconformity and the criticism that might come along with that, maybe even persecution, is because the reward is eternal. So, you know, whatever bad happens, it's only going to be temporary. Whatever good happens, it's going to be eternal. And so it's worth it. It's all worth it. Verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And so when he talks about here, sacrifice, again, he's still these are all Old Testament allusions. Oh, everything we've talked about is Old Testament allusions. And here's another one. This is not the type of sacrifice we mentioned earlier, like the Day of Atonement. Those are called sin offerings. And we saw that those are all fulfilled by Christ. You know, he's given that once and for all offering. So there's no more offering of any blood sin offerings like that whatsoever. But there were other types of offerings that had nothing to do with sin. The thank offerings, the peace offerings. This was basically where people felt like, you know, really grateful. Maybe God had blessed them in a certain way, answered some prayer and stuff like that. They'd come down. They'd offer an animal sacrifice. The only offered part of it, the rest of it, they'd cook up and have a communal dinner with some goat or whatever. It was just a way of saying, God, thank you. And that's the, so this is the sacrifice that he's referring to here. He's using the language. This is the language from the Old Testament for worship. He goes on in verse 16 and says, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So this is the language of worship in the Bible. When we get our English word for worship, I think it's kind of an ambiguous word. I don't know whether you could pull 10 people off the street and say, what's the definition of worship? I don't know what you would get. I looked it up in a dictionary. The feeling or expression of reverence and adoration for a deity. To honor that deity with religious rites, formal or ceremonious renderings of such honor and homage. Quote, they attended worship this morning. Yeah, I guess that's how the word's used in our culture. That's not, these aren't our definitions, okay? This isn't what we have in the scripture, especially in the New Testament. If anything, these definitions come from the Old Testament. I'm going to argue to you that modern Christians going to have an Old Testament understanding of what it means to worship God, totally different than what we read in the New Testament. See if you agree. Look carefully. Here we are, the sacrifice of praise. So praise, that's one channel that we can offer a thank offering to God, by praising him. The fruit of lips that confess his name, I think that's just an elaboration. Secondly, doing good. And thirdly, sharing. So three different things mentioned. None of them have to do with ceremonies or anything like that. Let's take these one by one. First one, praise. To praise God. In the Greek lexicon, it says, Bauer says, the primary idea is to express approval. You're approving of God, what he's like, what he has done. I would add that it's a cultivated expression of gratitude and appreciation. This praising of God doesn't necessarily happen spontaneously all the time, you know, or just automatically. This is something you kind of have to think about. Kind of get in front of God and be like, what am I thankful to you for? What have you ever done for me? Who are you? Who am I addressing right now? The answer to those questions takes us into, oh, you're the one that has rescued me from my sentence of death I was under. Oh, you're creator of heaven and earth, a God of absolute love, and yet still concerned about this tiny individual on a very small planet off to one side of the universe. And so on. We have to spend some time thinking about these kinds of things, remembering how God reached out to me and won me over to himself, brought me the gospel, how he's joined me up with all these awesome Christian friends of mine, and this constituted us together in the body of Christ. And the more we think about this, we're not making anything up. Okay, it's not making anything up. In fact, this term, lips, the fruit of lips that confess his name. I put the correct word in here. Some of your versions don't read confess here, don't have the word confess. They have thank. That's a different word. This word is confess, homologeo. Homo means the same, and the logeo is to speak, the word to say. In other words, to say the same thing as, to agree with, to admit what is true, to confess. Sometimes I use this word in connection, like you've heard, you should confess your sin so you can admit the truth about your sin. But this has nothing to do with sin here. This has to do with confessing his name. Confessing is basically admitting what is true about God, admitting what's actually there, and facing it. So you face the facts about what Jesus has done for us. It makes you just have this normal. The more you look at that, the more you start to admit the truth here, there's just this natural response that you start having of praising him, of approving of what he has done, who he is, how awesome this whole thing, undeserved it is, and you praise God. That is like a thank offering that we're offering up to him through. It's done with speech. We speak it. The fruit of lips that confessed his name. So this is done in prayer. It could be done in song. Isn't this interesting? He says, God is pleased with these offerings. That's okay, so it's not probably not that easy to please an omnipotent, eternal, infinite God. When you're as little rinky-dink as what we are, how do you make an impression on somebody that massive, somebody that ancient? Well, it's right here. It says it. God is pleased when we turn to him and we offer these thank offerings up to him. That makes him happy. I always used to wonder about that because, you know, you'd be like, well, so what? I know if somebody says, you know, seems real grateful toward me for something, you know, I guess that's a gratifying feeling, you know. Okay, I did something good and they appreciate it and they thank me for it, so that's a good feeling and all. Is God really that way? Is he there like, oh, you didn't thank me for the blessing I gave you? It hurts my feeling. No. It's not. I'm going to read you a little passage from a piece I'm working on this. It's not that God needs people to praise him so he can feel good about himself. He already feels great about himself. He doesn't need that from us at all. Rather, it makes him happy to see that my attitude is turning away from the selfishness and rebellion that lead to ingratitude. With all that's happened, I'm going to sit here and I'm ungrateful? That's pretty sick, okay? That's sin at a pretty serious level. Ungrateful Christians must be one of the most puzzling pictures we could ever contemplate. When you're ungrateful, you're being so narcissistic. Narcissus was the guy that loved himself so much he fell into the pool and drowned. Seeing his own reflection. Narcissus. Narcissistic. That even the cross isn't good enough for you. That's what an ungrateful Christian is. Creatures this blind, this darkened, this selfish, seem like they would just be beyond the pale of those whom God can love. But they're not. Instead, he urges us to open our eyes, to admit, homologeo, to confess, or acknowledge who he is and what he's done, and then let our praise for him fly outward. Change your heart. Have a change of heart. Stop feeling sorry for yourself and start realizing the awesome blessings that God's poured into your life. Everything that you have, everything that you are, all came from God. He's pleased because we're turning away from that ugly narcissism of all-out selfishness to the truth. And that's going to be very good for us. That's one of the reasons that God's pleased by this, because he sees you're doing well right now. This is going to be good for you. And God's that way. He's a giver. He's concerned with our well-being, so it makes him happy to see we're doing well. And we're doing well when we admit the truth and acknowledge and cultivate this sense of appreciation. Otherwise, God can pour gallons of blessing into this bucket, but there's no bottom in the bucket. It just goes straight through without creating any impression whatsoever. And it's because that's the way our fallen natures are. We feel that we deserve what we have. In fact, we feel like we deserve more than what we've been given. Very selfish. Narcissistic, yeah. And that's sick. So God's happy when he sees us turning away from that sickness of soul and seeing things like they really are. And that's why we're so grateful. Instead of destroying ourselves with a grotesque fixation on what we don't have, we'll be uplifted and become happy by facing and acknowledging what we do have. This is true worship of God. So this is one of the three ways to worship God. We can do this in prayer. You know, when we sit here afterwards tonight, a few of us will pray. We thank God for things. We're worshiping God at that point. And in your heart, just thanking God. You can do it in song. That's very biblical. We have a whole book of Psalms, which were used for this in ancient times. I haven't really found a lot of contemporary Christian music that I'm too crazy about, so it doesn't do it for me. I'm sorry. I do like to thank God in music, though. There are, instrumental music or like Handel's Messiah. Yeah, that's the kind of music I think that's pretty awesome for praising God. Tweet your song. Suit yourself. You don't have to do it in song. It can be done verbally. It's the content that matters. It's not how you do it. Nothing is mentioned here in this passage about music, but whatever, doesn't matter. Number two, doing good. Okay, so in doing good, basically the Bible calls on us, we saw earlier, to do acts of love out of this gratitude toward God. Understanding and seeing how much I've been blessed by God, then starting to want to spread that out to some other people and show other people how cool this is. And good deeds, acts of serving love, done to fellow believers, done to those that don't know Christ, doesn't matter who, is considered worship in the New Testament. Ministry is another word for this. We use the word ministry, which means to serve, to do good. Look at this passage by Paul. Look at this very carefully. This is in Romans 15. He says, because of the grace of God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus. Okay, this word for minister, not the usual word, diakonos. Different, unusual word. Liturgos. It's a liturgist. You ever heard the word liturgy? It's worship. This is the language of worship in the Old Testament, okay? Now, of course, the Old Testament written in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek, and this is the word they used, one of the key words for worship, as a leader of worship. And you see this, it's not mistaken or incidental. Okay, and serving as a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty. So he's comparing himself to a priest, like in the Old Testament. He's not really a priest. There's no such thing as priests in the New Testament. We saw that. Jesus is our priest, right? Of proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering. That's the word for a sacrifice. So he's like, I'm like a priest, a liturgist, offering God. And my gift, my thank offering to God are all the Gentiles that come to know him through my evangelistic ministry. Yeah. Sanctified and therefore I glory in Christ for my service to God. Paul, that is sacrifice, the liturgist sacrifice, priest, he has completely taken the Old Testament cultus idea where you go to the temple and there's a priest and there's offerings, and he's reinterpreted all of that to basically say, my ministry is how I worship God. Now, that's real common in the New Testament. I'm just giving you one example, but that is actually pretty widespread. And you see it here in Hebrews 13, doing good. That's one of our modalities, one of our channels for how to worship God is to go out and serve. Jesus backed this up also. He says, when the king comes back, he'll say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and naked, and you've clothed me. And he goes on to list these things out. But the righteous will say, wait, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you? I don't remember that. And he answers to them, in that you did it to the one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it to me. That's how God views it. That's why ministry to other people is worship. In the New Testament, it's a New Testament teaching, because in the Old Testament, you know, you would go down and they had worship services where you would go through liturgies, and they had the psalms there and the sacrifices, and there were phases and steps you would go through and so forth. Now that all of that is gone, along with the temple that it was celebrated in, what are we left with? This ministry and thanksgiving. And ministry, two important channels for worshiping God. And then there's a third one, sharing. Okay, well, this is the word koinonia. That's interesting. So that is not usually translated sharing. It's usually translated fellowship. This is the word for fellowship in the New Testament. But it is the word that they used for when they would gather together. They would say that it's not just a meeting of people. It's koinonia. The word means that from koine to common, to have in common, to share. So usually when you speak of fellowship, we're coming together and sharing the life of Christ among ourselves. There's this nexus of the presence of the Spirit in me and in you. Somebody was telling me just recently about a friend of hers who visited a meeting of the people of God. She's not a Christian believer, but afterwards she said, I felt there was like this inner light in the people there. Yeah, that's right. There it is. It's the Holy Spirit. You can feel it when the people of God come together. That's sharing of the Spirit. So it could be talking about fellowship here. Is worship, or is it like the NLT and the NSB have translated here, sharing in a different sense, sharing in the sense of financial giving? That's a possibility also, and here's why, because we know that the New Testament, and especially Paul, who I think had a lot to do with this book, teaches that to give, when you have money and the poor don't have it and you give to them, that is worship. And he uses the same language of worship from the Old Testament. For example, here, 2 Corinthians 9. This is about collecting money for the poor people down in Judea. And he's talking to these Greek cities. They're going to gather together a big offering to take down to these hungering people down there. And he says, the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing to many thanksgivings to God. Okay, so the ministry of this service, diakonia, the usual name word for ministry. But the ministry of this service, liturgos, liturgy, it's worship. Yeah, the ministry of this worship. And he's referring here to financially supporting poor people. Here's another one. Philippians 4:18. I've received full payment and even more. They had sent him a financial gift while he was in prison. I got your gift. Thank you. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent me. They are a fragrant offering an acceptable sacrifice right out of the Old Testament, pleasing to God. They used the term of the sweet savor offering or the fragrant aroma offering because that was a kind of an image of prayer ascending and God being pleased with that. And so, yes, I guess, could be giving, could be fellowship, maybe both, I don't know, sharing, good, all good. So we have those three avenues suggested. Okay, so what about this concept of a worship service? That's the modern picture. Is that a New Testament concept? Does it fit with the New Testament at all? I'm going to resist that. I don't think it does. Let me cite to you David Peterson, a world-class expert on the subject of worship. Okay, his book, Engaging with God, A Biblical Theology of Worship, starts from Genesis 1 and goes clear through the entire Bible, analyzing everything it says on worship. And clearly, as he points out, things change. You know, things change from the way they were under the covenant of Moses to what happened after Jesus' life. A point that Hebrews has been pretty strong on, right? And in fact, in Hebrews, it's been considered pretty uncool that they're still going with the old way and they haven't stepped up to the new program. Well, Peterson feels that this is a problem not just with the readers of Hebrews, but in fact with modern Christians. Because of, you can study this, it's interesting to study it from a historical theology viewpoint. Basically, the church went back to an Old Testament definition of worship at a certain point in time. They reintroduced priests. They reintroduced altars. They reintroduced holy days and holy festivals. And they reintroduced the legalism and the need to pay for your sins every week through offering a sacrifice, which was in fact the Mass. So this is changes that happen hundreds of years after Jesus. And people prefer that Old Testament definition to what we read in the New. Peterson complains on this. He says contemporary Christians obscure the breadth and depth of the Bible's teaching on this subject when they persist in using the word worship in a usual limited fashion, applying it mainly to what goes on Sunday services. I couldn't agree more. When Christians become preoccupied with the notion of offering God acceptable worship in a congregational context, and thus the minutia of church services, they need to be reminded that Paul's focus was on the service of everyday life. Just what we've just been reading, right? That's exactly what it says in Hebrews. What is it to worship the Lord? To go to a worship service? To worship, worshiping the Lord is the life lived for God. And it's the praise of God, the acknowledgement of God, and the living out of serving and doing good and giving out to others. Now, Peterson also sees a dangerous tendency toward introversion in many churches. Congregational worship in some contexts can be like a narcotic trip into another world to escape the ethical responsibilities of living a Christian life in this world. Okay, gonna have to agree with Peterson here. I see worship services where people are really zoning out, you know, and just, seem to really be ecstatic. And I don't want to say that we shouldn't be ecstatic about God or anything like that, but the weird thing is then you go to church and then the rest of the week is just nothing. You know, it's just like you're like everyone else. And I think that's pretty new. I think that's pretty common, actually. So he says, it's interesting. None of the five words used for worship in the Old Testament are ever used to refer to a meeting in the New Testament. Well, isn't that interesting? There's all kinds of meetings referenced in the New Testament where the Christians are gathering together. They use the word koinonia. They use other words, but they never use the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, had five different distinct vocabulary words used for worship. None of them ever used to refer to a Christian meeting. They didn't see worship as a meeting. Of course, you can worship God at a meeting. You can worship anywhere. But this idea of a worship service as a distinct type of meeting comes from the Old Testament, where they would go down on to temple or to tabernacle and perform these liturgies. McCallum. He says in one book after another, the authors point out that worship is one's whole life lived for Jesus, but then go right on to spend the rest of the book discussing how to do worship services. Check them out. Pick up a couple of books on worship. Worship by the Book, for example. And, you know, Carson comes in with this brilliant analysis where he's like, it's not a meeting. It's not a service. It's your whole life lived for God and everything that goes in it. Pretty much what we just reading here in Hebrews. And by the way, he says the best author he's read on the subject, David Peterson, same guy I think is the best. But then the rest of the book. So that's the first quarter or fifth of the book. Then the rest of the book is different leaders. Oh, we do a worship service like this. And these guys are like, oh, our worship service is different than that. We do it like this. And here's in the whole rest of the book, frankly, completely contradicts the definition they've given. I'm afraid that's really pretty common. When people combine the obvious importance of worship on the one hand with a meeting or an experience definition of worship, the resulting fixation on worship services threatens the overall New Testament picture of the church. Pretty soon, we're understanding worshiping God as I went to worship this week. And that is not what we're taught. Now we are actually really landing blows at the foundation of what body life is really all about. And I think it's pretty serious. It's pretty bad. Sorry, no such thing. Old Testament, yes. New Testament, we search in vain. If you can think you can find an example of a worship service in the New Testament, and I'm talking about after the death and resurrection of Christ, not in the Gospels, because it's still there. That's the Old Testament still. Come and show it to me, because I don't think you'll find it. I've been looking for something like that for a long time. And so we have a great picture here. You know, this is all about the personal relationship with God. This is all about knowing God in a deep and personal way, and letting his goodness sink into us till we start to basically appreciate and love what he's done for us, and letting that really overflow out onto love for other people and serving and giving. It's in perfect harmony with really the first seven things listed off in this chapter. One last verse before we close the book on Hebrews. He says, now may Jesus our Lord equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. I just think that's an important verse to remember, because whatever God calls on us to do, like this chapter is pretty practical and has a lot of imperatives and stuff, we always have to remember we can't change ourselves, okay? That's never taught in the Bible. Be a different person. You can't do that. Self-changing self. No. He has to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So basically we can turn to God and say, God, I'm not a very grateful person, frankly. I feel sorry for myself at least half the time. How am I ever going to change that? The answer is right before us. He needs to work in that which is pleasing in his sight. Teach me, God. I need instruction and I need transformation. Not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed in the spirit of your mind. Transform my mind. Show me how to look at this world your way so that I can have that uplifted, healthy, and yeah, joyous and happy feeling that God wants us to have. Am I never going to get it any other way? And there you have the book of Hebrews. We do pray for that, Lord. We know how important it is that we really face the truth about you and not live in the lie of our own dissatisfaction. We just pray to be deepened in this whole area, God, and to really become the kind of people that appreciate you at a very deep level. And that we also get to serve each other. That part's awesome. That we get to be in a relationship with you free, and that Jesus paid for that as well. Everything about it, God, so thankful. We don't know how to put it, but we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.